My name is Liam Gallagher. I'm minister here at 10th, and it's my joy to welcome you this evening. And let me just explain a bit about what we're doing on these evenings, believing as we do that every Christian person has a calling that God has placed upon their lives, that all of our work is not something we just do because we want to earn money or to fill the time, but that in a sense God has his hand in every area of our lives. There is no area of our lives upon which God doesn't put his hand and over which Jesus does not say, "I am the Lord." And what we are wrestling with is how that works out in practice from day to day. And the purpose behind this series of lectures really is to address the whole issues of faith and work and how that plays out in our daily lives. It's part of our ministry here at 10th Presbyterian. Dr. Jeff Jew is in charge of this vocational initiative. Unfortunately, Jeff is ill tonight, and he's left me in charge, which is dangerous if you come here. Normally, things are liable to get out of hand. So I am under some restraint. People are looking daggers at me already and saying, "Don't say anything inappropriate." Well, let me introduce our speaker for this evening, and then I'm going to pray, and I'll immediately let him take over just as people are coming and sitting down. Dr. Oz Guinness is a writer and author who lives in Northern Virginia. He was born in China during World War II and remained there until 1951 when communists drove his family out. And since then, he's lived mostly in England. I heard, actually, the most significant thing is that he lived in Scotland for a while, which gives him credibility, really, and England and Switzerland, and mostly in the last number of years here in the United States. So we're glad to have him with us. He was educated in London, at London University, and at the University of Oxford, where he gained a Doctor of Philosophy in Social Sciences from Oriel College. He's best known as an expert in faith, public policy, and international relations. He's worked as a freelance journalist for the BBC and as a scholar at the Brookings Institute and the Woodrow Wilson Center for International Affairs. He's written and edited more than 25 books. Some of us, our Christian lives can be described as having markers. Some of his books came out at various points in our Christian lives. I mean, I remember as a young man, not that much younger than him, right enough, but fair enough, there's enough of a gap there for me to be able to say that as a young man, getting his first book, and then at significant moments in my ministry and in my life, getting each of his books as they came out. So in a sense in which I could tell my life story around some of the books that he has published. Among them is a book that he published in 1998 called The Call, Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life. If you've never read that book, I would say that every Christian should read that book. It's one of those few books that in your life which are quite essential, really, to putting into shape what God has been doing and what God is going to do through you as an individual in the world. So his deep concern, then, is to bridge the chasm between academic knowledge and popular knowledge, taking things that are academically important, making them intelligible and practicable to a wider audience. And we are hoping he'll do that for us tonight. So before he comes to speak to us, let me pray for us. Gather together as we are in an evening like this, let's pray an evening prayer as we're here. Let's pray. O Lord God, who sees that we do not put our trust in anything that we do, grant that by your power we might be defended against all adversity through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. O God, from whom all holy desires and all wise counsels and all good works proceed, give to us, your servants, that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, and that being defended from all the fears of our enemies, we might pass our time here in rest and quietness through the merits of Jesus Christ our Savior. Lighten our darkness, we beseech you, O Lord, and by your great mercy defend us from all perils and dangers of the night for the love of your only Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dr. Guinness.
Thank you, Liam. Thank you all. It's a tremendous pleasure to be back in this historic and wonderful church and in this great city, and asked to speak on a topic that I love deeply. I very rarely speak on issues that I've written on. They're gone. But this is one I've never been able to get away from. But the trouble with calling is you can either put it so simply we could be finished in 10 minutes, or in one way or another it could be expanded in all sorts of directions. Most people are interested in calling in terms of how it meets that individual desire for purpose, and that's thoroughly understandable, and we'll get to that. But I want to ask tonight to begin in a very different direction and say some remarks about the public significance of calling at this particular moment in time. I will get to the other, I assure you. The Battle of Britain in 1940 was one of the turning points in World War II. And before it and after it, Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister, gave two of his most famous speeches. The one before it was the more famous, called Their Finest Hour. But there were two sentences in that speech which hardly anyone picked up on the time, but after the war set off a tremendous debate among Christian thinkers in Europe. What Churchill said was simple. The Battle of Britain is about to begin. On the outcome of this battle depends the future of Christian civilization. And after the war, a whole number of the Christian intellectuals, including T.S. Eliot, Jacques Maritain, many of the others, they raised the question, what did it mean to say that any civilization was Christian? And what were the prospects of reviving it when it had sunk so low in Europe? Now, if you read that fascinating debate today, it sounds like what you call a sunset debate. You know that the sun is most colorful and most glorious when it's setting. And there are a lot of topics discussed in society that are controversial and fascinating precisely because the issue under discussion is disappearing beyond recall. And reading it 60 years later, you can see on the one hand they were very right about the fragility of civilization. On the other hand, they were not right about whether we could restore Christian roots to civilization again. And 60 years on, Europe is clearly a lot way further down, and even the United States now shows signs of serious slippage. Now that, of course, has raised a discussion in the last couple of years around this country. Can we really change the world? And if you've been part of this current discussion, you know, on the one hand, there are those who've been blithe optimists. They talk easily about making a difference, changing the world, transforming culture. How many colleges advertise themselves in those terms? And there's one that has an ad in the back of Christianity Today every few weeks, and the byline is, where world change begins. But to be perfectly honest, I haven't seen world change flowing out of this particular Christian college, but maybe you have. On the other hand, you had those who were the sour pessimists who were saying, no, you're not changing the world, and you simply can't change the world in the way you're doing it. And the discussion went on. And clearly there are too many Christians talking almost with cliches about changing the world, but it's not actually happening. And here we are in America, where the church is numerically still incredibly strong, but culturally and morally and above all spiritually and theologically extremely weak. And there are tiny groups, no secret, like say lesbians, gays, many others, who have far more cultural influence than all of us combined. What's wrong? Now clearly, among the many things the church needs to recover, on the negative side, we need to have a radical assessment of the world. Because if we're called to be in the world but not of the world, we have to recognize the world that we're resisting. And many, say evangelicals, they could smell a humanist at 100 yards. But the seduction, say, of the world of consumerism or many other modern things, they wouldn't recognize at all. And the American church is numerically strong but very weak because, put simply, it is profoundly worldly. It is in cultural captivity to this advanced modern society. Now, that's the negative. The positive, of course, is what we're talking about tonight. Calling. If every follower of Jesus in this country were to know what it is to live out the Lordship of Jesus in every inch of their lives, homemakers, doctors, lawyers, architects, computer scientists, high school teachers, you name it, wherever we are, that would change America more in 10 short years than all the Christian organizations put end to end for 100 years. This is the truth, maybe second only to the cross of Jesus, which has a proven track record of shaping culture and truly transforming society. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Rather a long way in, but think of it in terms of the public significance of what it would mean for all of us to live out our lives like that, salt and light, in America today. But let me add the more personal way. Any of you read my book, I begin the story of one of our Trinity forums in Oxford. And at the end of this forum, people were sharing what the 2 days had meant to them, and a very wealthy man was saying, "As you know, I've made a lot of money in my life," he said. He said, "To be really honest, the reason I was driven to make money was to hire people to do what I don't like doing." And we all thought he was about to crack some joke or other. But then he almost choked, and a single tear rolled down his well-tanned cheek. And he said, "The only problem with that, I've never been able to hire anyone to discover my sense of purpose in life." Rick Warren's a good friend of mine. One of the startling things about the purpose-driven life was not just that it spoke, say, to young people searching for the purpose as they begin life, but he had calls from Rupert Murdoch, Jack Welch, Bill Gates, the titans of the world, who themselves felt a sense of lack of purpose and a vacuum at the heart of their life. Now, if you look at our world today in America, there is no country with the dynamism, the purpose, and the can-do spirit that this country has. But much of this purpose today is like a cut-flower civilization. Historians would tell us, we don't need theologians, to say where did American dynamism and purpose came from. Its deepest roots were in the first Puritans who landed in Massachusetts Bay and Plymouth. And that sense of calling, as many have said, is behind the propulsion and the dynamism that's behind so much of this country. But we've cut the roots. So America still has the dynamism for the moment, but without the rootedness in a sense of calling. Now, as you look around, as many people do, we're in a supermarket of possibilities. And if you ask the question, what is the meaning of life? Where do I find purpose in life? How shall I be fulfilled in life? There are obviously many, many options in the supermarket. Just take the big three families of faiths and ask that question. What does the Eastern answer say? Hinduism, Buddhism, you don't have to go very deeply, but you could say the answer in two words: forget it. Forget it. Why? Before I got into this, I was traveled around the world and studied for a while under a guru. Lived 10 years in a Buddhist culture. As you know, in that culture, what drives the world is desire, which leads to craving, which leads to attachment, which binds you to the wheel. And the problem isn't you die, the problem is you're reborn and you go around. Hindus say on average 35,000 times. So each particular time doesn't mean that much, and life is going nowhere. And the goal is to escape from the wheel. And in the East, freedom is not freedom to be an individual. That's to be caught in the illusion that attaches you to the wheel. It's freedom from individuality and becoming one with whatever the ground of being is considered. In a sense, purpose, forget it. How about the second great option in our modern world, the secularist family of faiths? Now there you do see purpose. But take, say, Bertrand Russell, whom I remember as a student coming into London University. For him, if you read his writings of Free Man's Worship, everything comes from a chance collocation of atoms, pure chance. So we're in a world that has no meaning. So you can't go out there to discover meaning. You have to create it yourself. And if you put the humanist in a phrase, meaning, purpose, fulfillment, do it yourself. And Bertrand Russell's picture was always of the Greek giant Atlas, condemned to carry the world of his own meaning on his own shoulders. Camus put it rather differently of the myth of Sisyphus. The man condemned to roll the great boulder up the hill, it rolls down again. Roll it up, rolls down again. Forlorn in the long run. But you create the meaning, as Camus said, of his own life. I rebel, therefore we exist. Far more purposeful than the East, but not in terms of ultimate purpose. A rebellion against the meaninglessness of the universe and carving out and creating your own self-made purpose. And of course, all of you under 30, you're immortal. You're Americans, you're young enough, rich enough, healthy enough, and all these sort of things. You can do it. And it appeals. But for most of the world and for most people in life, they realize even with the great ones, there's a bleakness, even if there's a courage. What is, not surprisingly, the deepest source of purpose in the whole of history? Comes from the words of Jesus. The two words that changed the world, follow me. But if you think, just as God said, let there be light, and an entire universe just sprang into being at those words, so when Jesus says, and God says through Jesus, follow me, we follow him and we rise higher, we go further, we're in touch with parts of ourselves. We don't know ourselves that well. Even those who love us and are intimate don't know us that well, but our Creator does. So calling is not just you're created, unique, be who you are. It is that. You're created unique and be who you are. But calling is also beyond that. Become whom God knows you can be in his purposes, and you grow and enter into that in the whole of life. And not surprisingly, that simple view of calling is the greatest dynamism the world has ever seen. Now, the actual meaning, of course, is very simple. I define it rather simply. When God calls us in Jesus, follow me. Everything we are, that's our being. Everything we do, that's all our actions. And everything we have, that's all our resources, become part and are given a dynamic and a direction, because from now on, they're done as unto him. Now, that's very easy to say. But let me just add some distinctions which were particularly helpful in the Reformation when this was rediscovered, and then go on, perhaps more importantly, to mention some of the great master themes, people who follow the call of Jesus. What does it mean practically in their lives, wherever they go? But first, some of those little distinctions the Reformers added, and others since then, that help us get a handle on what this thing is, because there's so much confusion around, even in the church. Calling is kind of like a roller coaster. There are ups and there are downs and so on. Sometimes it's very powerful, the early church. And then it was lost for centuries and got covered with barnacles of ignorance and wrong teaching. And it burst out again in the Reformation. And then, sadly, you see today, all these centuries after the Reformation, oddly, the last pope was actually closer in his teaching on calling to Martin Luther and to John Calvin than many evangelicals in America are today, because in many circles it's once again been lost. But what were some of the distinctions the reformers and the Puritans added? First, they said, always remember the difference between the primary call and the secondary call. Primarily, calling is by someone, to someone, for someone. We're called by the Lord, to the Lord, for the Lord. That is what is first and last. We're never first and foremost called anywhere or to anything. You're not first and foremost called to Philadelphia or China or Africa or wherever, or to be a lawyer, a doctor, an architect. No, you're first and foremost called to Jesus and to his Father. It's a calling by him, to him, and for him. What was the secondary call, as the reformers put it? The secondary calling is actually a misnomer. It's not a calling at all. It's an answering. What they called a secondary calling was all that we do in response to that primary call. If our Lord is the Lord of the whole of life, it would be absurd to answer his call and leave any part of life outside that. And so wherever we are, wherever we go, it's part of our calling. And so to be a doctor, to be a nurse, to be an architect, to be a lawyer, to be a homemaker, whatever it is, they are our secondary callings, because all that we do is done as unto him. And the key thing, of course, is to hold those two together. Not to let the first go off by itself, or the second go off by itself, as we'll see. There's the first distinction. Always remember the difference between the primary call and the secondary call. The second distinction, very, very important in America today, because we're in a society that is rampantly individualistic. And the reformers reminded us that calling has both a corporate and an individual aspect. The corporate aspect, everyone who said yes to Jesus, who is a follower of Jesus, has a common, corporate, collective calling. We all share this if we're followers of Jesus. We're called to grow like him. We're called to be holy as his Father is holy. We're called to be peacemakers. We're called to all the sort of things he teaches us to follow in his way. And as you know, Jesus didn't ask people to believe the following 12 doctrines. No. He called people to know him and to live his way, and of course that included certain truths, but we've got to remember the order of that. We all have a common calling. So people who say they don't have a calling, they've misunderstood it. Every Christian, by virtue of being a follower of Jesus, shares a common calling. Now the trouble is, today in America, people outside the church can't look at us and see that calling of the way of Jesus, because we're not doing it together, and we need to do that. But that's the corporate side. The individual, as the reformers called it, the particular side, is each of us is unique. You're like no one else. I'm like no one else. We're all unique under the Lord. And so as unique individuals, we have our unique sense of calling that balances this corporate and corporate sense of calling. Now, if you forget both of them and concentrate only on the individual, one can easily become selfish. And you can see today, a lot of calling is about I, myself, and me, because a lot of American culture is about I, myself, and me. And we've got a grand distortion of calling. And with every truth, there's a shadow side. There's a place where the evil one whispers in our ears, and something wonderful can be distorted. And calling, which if you think of it individually, is incredible. That God knows each of us intimately as no one else, and we'll never know ourselves. It's incredible, the grace and the mystery and the miracle of that. And then, second later, you'll hear the evil ones, you really are quite special. And not surprisingly, the flip side of calling, conceit. I mentioned the story I enjoy in my book of Winston Churchill, who had a Presbyterian, in his cabinet. And the man was a little full of himself, shall we say. He was known to be rather prudish and priggish, and Churchill couldn't stand him. And one day when the man, I won't mention his name, left the cabinet, Churchill turned to the others and said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes God." Now you can see there the problem of calling. It easily becomes conceit, especially if you don't balance the wonder of an individual call with the challenge of our corporate call together. And that needs to be said in this country. We are far too rampantly individualist, and we've lost the corporate, the communal, and all those good things. The third distinction, a very important one too. The distinction, and I don't like my words here myself, the distinction between what you might call a normal calling and a special or an extraordinary calling. All Christians have a calling, because to be a Christian is to follow the call of Jesus, follow me. So there isn't a Christian without a calling. Now the trouble is, Christians have confused calling with a very special call of those people, and they're the minority, who at some time have heard a direct, supernatural, express voice of the Lord. Now, there are often, when other people are not following their calling as they should, you take Amos. Amos says when he's challenged, "I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet." He was a farmer. But clearly the court prophets were so corrupt and faithless, the Lord called a farmer to be a prophet in lieu of the court prophets. Now, it's not always that case. But you can see the dramatic stories when people are called, say a surgeon, Philadelphia or Manhattan, at the height of their career, and they're called, say, to go to some humble, anonymous leper colony in Zambia. Dramatic story, and of course what happens is, preachers, storytellers tell the story, and we're all moved. But here's what happens. The experience of the minority becomes the expectation of the majority. And then many people sitting there saying, "Well, I've never heard any vision of a man from Macedonia like Paul, or some voice calling me to Zambia like the doctor who went there, and so maybe I haven't been called." And so what happens is, all over the Western world, there are Christians waiting for it. And it hasn't come. And so they're just sitting, waiting for a vision and a voice, and they're doing nothing. But they're confused. If the Lord doesn't say anything to us like that, He's already called us and we're following. And the Scriptures and His Spirit give us lots to do that's part of our calling. We've got a full-time calling, and all we're called to in the Gospels alone is incredibly challenging for any of us to fulfill in our lives. Never think you haven't been called. If we just follow what we're taught by Jesus in the four Gospels, we got enough to do for the whole of our lives. Now, if the Lord wants to speak to us in extra ways, He can. But never sit around waiting because we think we haven't been called unless we've had a vision and a voice. So what then am I talking about in calling? Well, very simply, obviously we're called first to Him. Every day, wherever we are following Him and His way by His Spirit today. But what does that mean practically? That means practically, thinking of it on the human side, we think of first our natural gifts. All of us have things we're good at, things we're not good at. It means secondly, our resources. And that means not only money we have in our pockets or whatever, some of us may rather small at this stage of the recession. But that also means cultural opportunities. You as young Americans, in a can-do culture, are able to do things that would be undreamed of, say, in China where totalitarian pressures come down, or Africa where poverty would hold them back. And you don't realize the resources you have as young Americans in a culture where people can do things with enterprise and voluntarism, etc. And all of that I mean by resourcefulness. And then, of course, you have spheres of influence. And each of us, we map out the little ways. We may not preach every Sunday to the number of people that Liam does, which is his privilege and responsibility. You know, we all have different circles of influence, but if you think those are your talents and your pounds, the gifts, the resources, and the spheres of influence in which you're living and acting and so on. And what you're asked to do is to take the talents the Lord has given you and, put it in terms of the parable, multiply them. You got one, make another one. You got five, make another five. You got 10, make another 10. But you have to figure out what it is and do it to His glory. Now let me go on to the last section and say a little about some of the great master themes. Because it's wonderful if you look in the scriptures and if you look down through history, all the great women and men who've understood this immense privilege of hearing and following the call of our Creator. What does it mean in practice? Well, a number of things. The first is what I've hinted at already. Do what you are. We're in a world that still heavily says, you are what you do. Now, we're not quite as much in the old, say, medieval world, where people's names, like Smith, Carter, Cooper, their very names told you the jobs they did. We're not in that world. But even through the Industrial Revolution, people were largely identified by their occupation and their work. They were a factory laborer, or they were a lawyer, or whatever. Now, we're not in that world. And one of the features of our world is this incredible openness in the consumer society. We're even told, we buy this music, we wear those clothes, we drive this car, we can say who we are to the world, and so on. A lot of this is purely phony and empty. But still, a lot of people identify themselves through work. Some of you remember the old classic film, The Graduate. And when Ben comes to his graduation party, one of his father's friends says, in one word, Ben, some of you remember it, plastics. It was still the day when you joined IBM for a lifetime or whatever. Now, we're not in that world today, but you still see, I don't know about Philadelphia, but in Washington, people after a couple, what do you do? I'm a lawyer. I'm a lobbyist, you know. And immediately you've bracketed them, categorized them, and we are what we do. Not biblically. Biblically, we do what we are. And we've got to ask ourselves before the Lord, we are not defined by consumer objects. We are not defined by pollsters and social scientists or all these other things. We are defined by who we are before the Lord. And if you're searching to find your meaning in life, you need to spend time with the Lord and say, Lord, who have you made me to be? And think through, what are your gifts? I love ideas. I'm lousy with my hands. My father-in-law built cars for Indianapolis and things like this. He was terrific with his hands. My wife barely allows me to change the light bulbs. No, I'm not quite as bad as that, but things like that simply aren't my gift. I'm a social scientist, not a natural scientist. We all are different. Start by saying, Lord, who have you made me to be? Some of you have the gift just of friendship, of hospitality, let alone thinking of who you're working with and all the spheres your life touches. So literally, carefully map out your gifts, your resources, your spheres of influence, including the place you work and the colleagues you work with and the neighbors you have in the place you live. Map it out before the Lord and just raise that up before Him and say, Lord, this is the talent you've given me. And you remember our Lord's parable. One time it's a king, another time it's a master, but both times they give out 1, 2, 5, 10 talents. But the common link in both stories is the master departs. There is zero supervision. There is no micromanagement. They're given the gifts and the master goes. Now, that's not quite like our lives, because, of course, we have the Holy Spirit with us. But the point is there, they're on their own. It is entrepreneurial. So many people confuse calling with guidance. Now, they overlap. Guidance, whether from the Word or the Spirit, guidance is very specific. Do this, not that. Go there, not there. Guidance is very, calling is not. But if you think there's a huge part of our lives where God does not tell us exactly what to do, we're entrepreneurs. Now, they're not told in the parable, put that in the Bank of America, put it in USB, UBS, or what? No, they're not told that. They just put it in the banks and they're praised or blamed at the end when the master comes back by what they've done. And the only one condemned is the one who did nothing. Now, in that same way, just think, do what you are. And your calling before the Lord is to think through what are your gifts, resources, spheres of influence, and ask the Lord to help you multiply, maximize them entrepreneurially to His glory and your neighbor's need over the course of your whole lifetime. Magnificent challenge. Well, take a second theme. Liam was hinting at this at the beginning. Calling means everyone, everywhere, in everything. My ancestor who founded the Guinness Brewery was a wonderful old evangelical, and he was a strong friend and supporter of William Wilberforce. Many of you know the story of Wilberforce now, after the film Amazing Grace. And you remember when Wilberforce came to Christ, he was wealthy, 26-year-old, entered Parliament early in his 20s, and here he was, the best friend of the youngest Prime Minister in British history, when Britain was at the very height of its power, and many people thought he was slated maybe to be the next Prime Minister. And he comes to Christ at 26, and immediately sees much of his life, gambling, whoring, and all that sort of stuff, as empty and foolish. And he thinks, not unnaturally, now I'm all out for Jesus, I should leave this dirty world of politics and become a minister. And you remember, fortunately, two ministers stop him, Thomas Scott and John Newton. And they say to him, don't. Ask God what He wants you to do for your life where you are. And for 2 years, Wilberforce prays and thinks and talks to his friends, including his non-Christian friends. And then at 28, he writes what's reckoned to be the most daring personal mission statement ever written. God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. I have one of his books, leather-bound, with a letter from him, not to me, of course, in the front. And it's written just 3 months before he died, 47 years later. And he dies, and 3 days before he dies, slavery is abolished. An incredible achievement, these two titanic tasks that changed the face of the world. But what if he'd become a minister? He would have missed all that. But God showed him with his gifts and calling, his place was in Parliament, and to lead this extraordinary movement of abolition and many other reforms at the same time. Where did that crazy idea come from? That if you're really all out for Jesus, you've got to be a minister, missionary, evangelist, that's it. Actually, it goes back to the 3rd century, and principally to a historian, a bishop of Caesarea called Eusebius. And he literally says the Christian life has two characters. And these are his words, perfect and permitted. The perfect, of course, are the spiritual ones, monks, nuns, and priests, whose life is to contemplate and worship God. That's the perfect life. And the permitted, who are they? Most of the rest of us here tonight. Farmers, business people, people who have kids, all this sort of thing, soldiers. And theirs is permitted. So you have permitted, perfect, full-time, part-time, spiritual, secular, and so on and so on. A drastic dualism which crippled the church for so long. And then came Martin Luther. And as he wrestled the scriptures, and you can see this in his little book, Babylonian Captivity, he says, one little paragraph which blew the world apart. We don't think of theology as doing that, but it did then. He says, the farmer out in the fields, or the farmer's wife in the farmhouse, if they're doing what they're doing by faith to the glory of God as a calling, That is just as high and holy as the preacher in the pulpit. Why? No higher, lower. No sacred, secular. No full-time, part-time. Certainly no perfect and permitted. It is everyone, everywhere, in everything. So Brother Liam, his privilege and calling is to be the preacher of the word. That's how God's gifted him. Not mine, maybe not yours. And Monday to Saturday, all of you who witness worship in this church, you're scattering out throughout Philadelphia in all your occupations. Everyone, everywhere, in everything. And again, you've got to map the worlds that you touch and thinks that's where the calling of the Lord is taking you. And I don't know your congregation, but I know ours back in Washington. And you think of so many people here, so many people there. The significance of the church in this country is incredible if people were really following their callings. I mean, I just think there are some spheres in America, it's no secret, say we could use a lot more people in the media. We're underrepresented, to put it mildly. And there are a number of other areas like that, very obviously, some universities and colleges. But tragically, you have areas like, say, business, where Christians are thick on the ground, even at the very highest level. But the number of those people really thinking Christianly and knowing what it is to live their calling out in all their spheres are much, much rarer. There are some. I think of some of you may know the name Don Flo, a man who has a wonderful car dealership down in the Mid-Atlantic nation. He has thought through everything from the billing and client relationships and everything to do with his entire world. He's thought it through Christianly in a magnificent way. Now, one of his best friends was Steve Reinemund, who for a while was the chairman of Pepsi. Now, much easier to turn around a family firm that you own completely than to try and make an impact on a huge aircraft carrier of a corporation like Pepsi. So people have different responsibilities, different openings, depending whether you're low in the totem or high in the totem. But each of us, wherever we are, with all the people we meet, has to think through everyone, everywhere, in everything. Do you do that? And the third theme I'll just mention, living before one audience, the audience of one. I first saw that most clearly in the Puritans. John Cotton, who's not my personal hero when it comes to religious liberty, but when it comes to calling, is wonderful. And you can see that those early American Puritans, they discuss things like fame, anonymity, success, wealth, or poverty. And they say quite bluntly, all these things are external. They're like works. And we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith and by grace. So who cares if we're famous or anonymous? We're very wealthy or we're very poor, so long as we're faithful. And for Christians, it truly is a matter of faithfulness, not success. Now, in our world, of course, we all think of audiences. And this is one of the most other-directed nations in all history. And every day we're looking at opinion polls and focus groups and wondering what other people think of us and so on and so on and so on. No, calling means we live before one audience, the audience of one. And there are all sorts of notions floating around. For instance, one of the common American notions in the last 10 years, discussed at many conferences, business conferences, pastors' conferences, is legacy. You heard the discussion of this? We've got to think, particularly those of us in the last quarter of our lives, are we leaving a legacy? What load of nonsense. We have no idea what our legacy is and the residue and the ripples of our lives. And all that matters is one tribute, not anything we've figured out that we've done. All that matters is one day when for the first time we will see the one we've heard, the caller, will he say, well done. That will mean something. And all the rest of the stuff amounts to a hill of beans. And we need to be pretty radical about the things that really mean a lot to us. Are you looking for the praise of your friends or your family and the approval and all these sort of things? Forget it. There's only one audience that matters, the audience of one. Now, some of the great Christian examples of this are truly staggering. I mean, I can barely read, say, Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms, without being profoundly moved. You remember the incident when Luther was up for his life and the last person who had been where he was burned at the stake, Jan Hus. So on the first day of the trial, they pile up Luther's books and they say, Dr. Martin, are these yours? Of course they were his. His name was on them. People didn't have ghostwriters in those days. But Luther hesitates and asks for a day to think over his answer. People are stunned. Maybe he was only a minor's son after all, and now he's in front of the Holy Roman Emperor and all the powers of Europe. Maybe he was cracking. And amazingly, the emperor gives him another day. And of course, the next day, Luther's back, and even more people are back to hear Luther's answer the next day. And you remember what happened. He gives that ringing answer, ending with the famous words, "Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other." And they ask him afterwards, "Martin, how come you were so overcome the first day?" He says, I wasn't the emperor, but when I had to give that answer, I knew I was standing in the presence of the Lord himself. So here he is, all this court ready to judge him. The executioner's ready to burn him at the stake. But who is he giving his answer before? The one audience, the audience of one. So I want to hear some of your questions and how you're wrestling with this. But as I said earlier, I personally think that calling today is second only to the cross in having a proven record of shaping history. And at this moment, when we truly need a profound reformation in the church in America, yes, we certainly need to critique the world and understand what it is we're resisting. But one of the great things we need is every follower of Jesus to follow that call of Jesus in every inch of their life. And so I hope this great series, which you started here at 10th, will mean something to every one of you, whether you're here at the city or whether you're at the universities or whatever. Each one of you will have no rest until you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, who have you made me to be? What are the gifts you've given me? The resources you've given me? Think of the boy with the loaves and the fishes. It's not much. But he gave that to the Lord and it was multiplied that day. We just got to take these talents the Lord's given us in the context of following him to know him better. And one day we will see him face to face. And please God, we'll all hear the well done. And please God, the impact on Philadelphia because of what this church and others are doing will be seen to have been profound. But over to you for our time of questions. How are we doing it, Liam? Is there a roving mic or anything?
Yeah, there's a mic in each of these two outer aisles. So if you want to come and use one of these mics, do feel free. In England, nobody would move. Sorry, I don't mean to be critical of the English. He's English and I'm Scottish. So so there's a bit of... You're Irish. Oh, you're okay then. Yeah, we're okay. We're okay. We're okay. We're pretty good here. There's no tension. But Americans, you're supposed to be outgoing and friendly and able to talk and not reserved and so on. So I want evidence of that. So use these mics. See, they are shy. Yeah.
Ah, one brave man.
I have a question. Oh, excuse me. You mentioned the gentleman who was a car dealer owner and thought Christianly about everything. Could you give us like an example of what that means as far as like budgeting or, you know, hiring a staff? What does that mean to think Christianly through that perspective?
You should look him up, Don Flo Automotive. And go online and ask for the essay that he wrote describing this. I couldn't possibly go into it all. But literally he's taken every part of his car dealership and thought it through Christianly, just prices, how people treat clients, and so on. And there's a lot of so-called engineered intimacy, you know, which is phony, and so on. He's thought through everything as far as he can under the Lord. As I said, though, the key thing is he owns the company, And he's very thoughtful, so he can do it. Whereas if you're lower down or higher up but in a huge public corporation, that's not so easy to do. I know with our family, and you know, Guinness is not owned by the family now, and sadly it went a long way from the founders after the fourth generation, but my ancestor, Arthur Guinness, came to Christ under John Wesley. You know, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And it's not well known, but our family is probably the most generous, socially responsible corporation, maybe in all history. And they did it out of an evangelical concern. So the care for the workers with health and sports and education and all sorts of things, let alone stuff for the poor in Dublin and London, it was absolutely remarkable 250 years ago. And we've got to have people who in various areas think adventurous like this today. But of course, the greater power you have through ownership, the more freedom you have to put things into play. And a lot of us just have very humble roles to play. But look that up, Don Flo Automotive. Absolutely fascinating. Oh, come on, I really am flummoxed in university town to have so much silence.
My question is just what you would say about the sort of dilemma between being more outspoken, being more outspoken in a particular secular setting, and versus less outspoken, and just and even thinking about what setting we work in, depending on the field, and how that might change even how much access you have to secular settings. But might seem more like not having integrity in that setting. Does that make sense? So the question of how we find the balance between being more explicit or less explicit. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Huge questions you're raising there. Let me just address a couple of them. First, you're not saying this, but there is a widespread Christian fallacy that our work world is there only as an opportunity to witness. And that is wrong. Calling means that you look at the whole of that law, medicine, or whatever it is, and think Christianly about the whole of it, not just the freedom to witness to a colleague at work. And we've got to get out of that narrow evangelicalism, which has lost the wider sense of calling and has only this desire. You weren't saying that, I know, but I just wanted to address that very clearly. Your place of work is far, far more important than just another place you can witness. Your witness is far deeper and more comprehensive than that, and you need to think through everything in the world of work and your contribution. Now, in terms of the other part of your question, outspoken or not, I think this is more a matter of apologetics and a wisdom in witnessing. And again, one of the fallacies people have is they think, to be faithful, I've got to somehow blurt it all out. Then I've been faithful, even if it's totally rejected. Now, I think first, there's a big difference in Scripture between talking to people who are open and talking to people who are closed. For me, the most open man in Scripture, you might have your candidate, is the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? No one's ever come up to me in Washington and said that to me. That man was so open, Paul could be extremely brief, extremely simple, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that was enough. And if you'd put it in Camp's Crusade terms, Paul hadn't even got to law number two, he'd been finished. When people are open, you can't be too simple and too straightforward. But when people are closed, and that might be either personally closed or, put it this way, culturally closed. Now, America at the moment is living under, I call it the ABC moment. America's in decline, and like many cultures in decline, it'll accept anything but its old faith. And the old faith here is the Christian faith, and by ABC I mean anything but Christianity. So there's a huge part of this country totally turned off, and to people like that, just to feel good because we blurted it out doesn't achieve anything except make us feel good. You know how sometimes a burp can relieve you. And a lot of Christians say, too silent. Then they blurt it all out, they feel good, but actually it's achieved nothing. So with witnessing, first we have to pray, listen, and ask questions to seek to discern where people are. Our Lord knows immediately. He knows what's in the heart. We don't. And so we can never, and I would say never, have any recipes, no formulae. Jesus never spoke to two people the same way. Any canned methods you've got, can them. So listen and pray and discern and then seek to say what's appropriate. With some people, it's not appropriate to say too much, but just to raise questions and to prophetically press and probe to make them do the thinking, and then maybe when they're truly open and come to you, then say the whole thing. Now that's more apologetics. So never see your workplace as only an excuse for evangelism. And never think that by being you're being faithful when you blurt it all out, then you feel good, but it's ineffectual. We've got to really discover and discern where people are and then address it to where they are. Yes, sir? Wait, you need to get to the mic so other people can hear you. For their sake. There's one back here. Sorry. Sorry.
That's okay. One of my major problem in my life has always been what you said. I am what I do. That's not right. I know you're right. It's I do what I am. How do you make that transformation? How do you do? What would be some steps in doing that? I mean, in your experience?
Well, you know there's a lot of discussion today about people, say, who are out of work or people who retire early, and then they're demoralized. And you realize how much of their identity has been their work. And when they don't have that, who are they? Now, it'd be far better. Or you can think of people who are midlife crises, who've found themselves square pegs in round holes, and you have a similar sort of problem. But we have to think, take your work away. Who are you? You're a precious brother in the Lord with a unique personality, gifts that no one else had. That's the real you. And then you happen to do that. I don't know what you are, a banker or whatever you are. You know, that's merely the external sphere in which you're doing it. But you need to ask the Lord to give you a deep sense. Maybe talking, if you're married, to your wife, or talking to your friends and really saying, Lord, who am I? And what are the gifts I have? You don't have to be able to say it. People at the end of a thing like this often ask me, tell us your calling. No, I never do. My wife would know what it is, but part of it is a mystery. You can't, you know, if I said to you, who are you? You'd be insulted. You might give me your name, but that doesn't say everything who you are. We're actually each a mystery to ourselves and to other people, and that's important. So I'm not saying this can be reduced to some simple formula, but as you worship the Lord and as you talk to your closest friends, just ask, who are you, quite apart from all these things at work and so on? That's the real you, and you just happen to be doing that wherever you work. And sort of get that the right way around. But you're right, that's a tough one. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Hi, thanks so much for coming to speak to us today. My question for you is, many young adults feel like I was wondering if you could comment on your second part aspect of calling, in that a lot of young adults feel like they have to get a job, they go to their job, they hate their job, but they stay at their job because they have to work. So I was wondering how you could comment on young adults who are Christians that don't like their work, but they know they have to just stick at it and stay at it, you know, till they reach old age and such like that. So,
yeah. Well, I'm really glad you asked that, because what I've said by itself could lead to a very distorted understanding. In other words, an audience like this, in the wealthiest country in the world, almost, well, let's say the great majority of this group tonight
can choose something that fits them. Now, let's be blunt. Most people in the world and most people in history couldn't. In other words, just socially, people, sons did what their fathers and grandfathers did. Daughters did what their mothers and grandmothers, and so on. Or you take, say, the New Testament, like slavery. Paul is calling slaves to follow their callings to the glory of God under their masters in a situation that's obviously profoundly evil and unjust. So most people in history, including today, just have to do what they have to do. That's actually true of the Reformation too. And you can see, say, do you know the English-speaking poet George Herbert in the 16th century? He talks about sweepers sweeping the floor to the glory of the Lord, and he calls this is the Christian version of the Philosopher's Stone. You know, the Philosopher's Stone was the idea, it was a mythical idea, that there was a stone which, if you got it, could turn everything to gold. And Herbert is saying that even the humblest and the most menial thing, if you're doing it to the Lord, not to your bosses or whatever, it can turn something that's menial, humdrum, maybe terrible, into something greater because you're doing it as unto him. There's nothing else you can do. So we've got to remember, in a time of recession, when so many are out of work, that needs to be taught clearly again. In other words, calling must never become an excuse for selfishness. So you're making a very good point. But I would add the other thing going the other way. Calling should be taught by parents to kids. You know, I was never taught it. I had to fight my way out of chains of all sorts of misunderstandings in the early 60s to understand what I do about calling now. It wasn't taught in England at the time. So I went out of my way to my son, you know, 7, 8, 10, to keep on affirming CJ, Christopher, affirming his gifts and telling him he's not me, he's himself. And now coaches are good at that in sports, affirming kids. Some teachers are good, but people should have it affirmed, drawn out of them, with good Christian teaching too, in the context of worship, so that when they come to university, say 18, they have a clear sense, before they go think of career, this is me and this is my calling. Ideally, calling comes before the choice of career. And very ideally, if you have a clear sense of calling and you find a career or a job that fits it, you're in great shape. For people who choose careers before calling, or choose a career that looks terrific without a sense of calling, often find themselves in midlife crisis. You know, I'm doing this because my parents wanted to do it. I'm doing this, all my peers are going that way. You know, suddenly in the 70s, everyone started to go to business school. And so on. Well, if you're just doing it because all your peers are flowing that way, or it's lucrative, you may wake up at 35 or 45 and think, this isn't me. And you should have thought through gifts and calling first. So there's no easy way, but you're making a very good point. Most people cannot choose a job that fits them. But you still do whatever you have to do as a call to the Lord, and that will even lift the worst. But thank you. Great point.
Thank you.
What you were just discussing, I think, because when you mentioned the piece about the parable of the talents and how the master had been absent, it struck a chord in me of thinking about what it looks like for so many of us who have vast opportunity, who maybe haven't settled into a career yet, and who are looking at this world of and under a kind of anxiety of choice, because there is so much available. And I believe that you can be faithful in any calling, but you want to go down the right road. So what do you do when you're at that door of you haven't locked yourself into a career? And there is so much available and so many ways that the Lord could use you according to what you've already been gifted.
Mm-hmm. No, if you're between sort of 18 and 30, the world is your oyster. And quite clearly, one of the things the 20th century did was to enlarge youth and adolescence to a stretched condition it's never been in human history. So now consumerism tries to make brand recognizers of 18 months year old they're working on quite clearly. And now with education going on into the mid-30s and beyond, you know, many people don't enter their jobs till then. Now, one of the effects of that is you have incredible choice and the whole world is your oyster. So I would say be comfortable with the fact that, particularly since calling is surrounded with so much ignorance and confusion, expect some trial and error. In other words, you may not hit the right one first time. And that was certainly true in my own life. And often people discover first what is not them before they discover what truly is them. So a lot of people, their 20s is rather that process. I wouldn't at all be surprised at that. But the great thing is to have the right teaching, have the right questions, and to do it looking to the Lord as you do it. And you'll see that, you know, you start with 103 possibilities you might do. Pretty soon there are 3 or 4, and you'll discover which one the Lord is leading you to clearly. But you're right, that's part of the challenge of the game today. The world is your oyster as young Americans.
Hi. So I have a weird situation where I can't really choose what I want to do. So in that sense,
sorry, say it again.
Yeah, I can't really choose what I want to do because my parents want me to do something and I don't think I can get away from that. So I was wondering if you can comment on like how to cope with it and how to, I guess, prevent like a midlife crisis, you know, because I don't have like the choice of a young American.
Short answer, come and talk to your pastor tomorrow. No, dear brother, you've obviously got a situation, you know, we can't discuss publicly, but you want to talk that over with someone. Relatively rare today. I mean, there are those today, many more in Europe, where handing on generations is much more common than here it is in America. There are many more in Europe who feel that sort of family tradition pressure much more than young Americans do. So it's relatively rare, but I would go to someone you trust and share the whole thing and lay that out. And then if you really feel you have to follow, I'm talking in the dark, you're following your father's desires, for example, that are not yours, you have to weigh that up before the Lord, like, obviously it's not a parallel, but the person who is a slave doing it to the glory of God is not your choice, but you've made that choice to do this, and you're doing it as unto the Lord, maybe for a time. Could be till your parents leave the earth, and then you're free to do something else. I don't know. I'm talking in the dark. But those are very deep personal things. I would, you know, come and talk to one of the pastors and wrestle through with that. And the key thing is not just to drift into it, to make a conscious choice. Lord, I'm doing it, and you know why I'm doing it, for you, whichever way you choose. But that's a tough one.
I have a question as a...
Just like, talk into the mic.
Yeah, okay, there we go. As just... And do you have any advice for a Christian who's wanting to get into film? And since it's such a powerful medium, it's the question is whether should you go towards like wherever in sense that like you know working in Hollywood or whatever studios, or should you be in like a smaller or like a Christian studio? Because to be perfectly honest, I feel like the Christian film industry is really leaves much to be desired. There's just not. It really needs a lot of work and a lot of artists working in there. Yeah, what do you have? Anything to say about that?
In any field at all, not just film, at the heart of discipleship is a very simple idea. The deepest ideas cannot be put in words. You learn them in experience. From a master, under authority, Jesus chose 12, Mark 3, to be with him to be sent out. There's more to knowing than knowing would ever know. So whether you're a graduate student at Penn or Temple, or whether you're a filmmaker, the best way of learning is under a master in your field. So look around, see, there are a lot of poor filmmakers or Christians, but a lot of great ones. I mean, both Liam and I know Norman Stone, you wouldn't know that name here, got an Emmy for his film Shadowlands. He's a long BBC director, tremendous film director. And he takes people, you know, and mentors them in that sort of way. But plunge into that world. There's an area we need many more. And there's excellent schools out in Hollywood. Just as New York 30 years ago was a spiritual wasteland and today is booming with movements of the spirit, so Hollywood is beginning to show the same thing, and the young filmmakers, scriptwriters, cartoon, so on. Incredible stuff is beginning to happen in Hollywood. So that's a field, if it's your gift, well worth looking into. But if you can, look for someone you admire under whom you could work and be your mentor. And there are some greats.
Thank you.
I appreciate what you had to say about us as believers just trying to be faithful and blurting out all that we can get in the short of time that we're often given. And I'm reminded of a statement that I hear more and more. I think it was St. Francis that we heard a lot. By all means, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. But I heard a pastor recently turn that around and say, it's like saying, by all means, feed the hungry, and if necessary, use food. So could you please tell us further about what you meant about the anything but Christian and the increasing pressure that there is for us to be silenced from being able to share the gospel in its fullness? Thank you.
Yeah, the second half of that is easy to address. There are lots of movements in this country in the name of liberalism which are highly illiberal. And just take one, which is what's called phobiarization. That people concerned with sensitivity and speech label things like hate crimes and so on and accuse their opponents of phobias. So that silences discussion. So if we disagree about an issue with gays, we are homophobes. And if we disagree with anyone about Islam, we're Islamophobes. Now suddenly Christians have picked this up and people are actually calling us to call our enemies Christophobes. Well, that's absolutely disastrous. We don't want to play these negative games. When you have really negative things in the culture like that, you want to fight it not just with a negative but with a positive and show how we need to have respect for people and what it means to have civility but tough-minded debate and are free to disagree and stand up again. One of the latest gay tactics, of course, is to having elevated civil liberty to the realm of religious liberty, they're now saying it's all a zero-sum game. And civil liberties treat religious liberty, in their way, as, quote, an obstruction. Well, if you think of that for a moment, religious liberty used to be considered the first freedom. Inviolable, inalienable, costly, hard won through much blood. And now suddenly, because a new right is put up, more fashionable, and the others unfashionable, when a right clashes with a right, you negotiate them. But when one right is allowed to call another right a non-right that's an obstruction, what you're saying is there are no rights, it's all a power game. And we've got to call the liberal, the secular bluff, in this case the gay bluff, and notice when they overreach, they're actually cutting off the branch in which they're sitting. So we're accused of being all sorts of things as Christians, but in many ways, we are the last great defenders of reason and freedom and justice and all sorts of simple things. So we've got to turn their arguments on themselves and show how much of this liberal argument and Muslim argument is silencing speech in ways that are very dangerous. Muslims are worse because of the pressures of the OIC and things like that. And we need to stand against this in the name of freedom of thought and conscience and do justice to the great pioneers of this who were Christians like Roger Williams and so on. So you're making incredibly important points. We will not be silenced, but our refusal not to be silenced is not just a matter of shouting back at them, but a matter of showing them lovingly that the very things they're out are counterproductive and they're hurting themselves. So we should today be the great defenders of freedom, free speech, and of course we speak the truth with love. We will not be silenced. Yes.
Yeah, I'm a seminary student, so I'm coming, the question I had, you mentioned the difference between, like, special calling and common calling, and I was wondering, like, first, is ministry, can it be in both categories, or is it always only in special calling? And then, how is the, like, the tension between the offices in the church and then the calling of everyone, how, like, you work that out, I guess, as a Christian?
If you look at the way we talk, which sort of spheres do we talk about where you expect people to use the word calling? Now, every minister would use that word naturally when I was, quote, called to the ministry. Every missionary would use that word naturally when I was, quote, called to the mission field. Would every business person use the word naturally? No. Now, that's part of our dualism, that certain occupations have the word calling attached to them naturally, and many don't. So, you may be at seminary, but in terms of what I was saying, what I meant by a normal call and a special call, by a special call, I meant an express supernatural, like Paul with the man from Macedonia. Most ministers have not had a special call. They just use the word, naturally, this is their gifts, and it's right to say that. But actually, relatively few have actually had that special call, have audibly or visibly seen a vision or heard a voice. They haven't. So we use it too easily of some, and we use it too little of other spheres. We're all called. Garbage collecting, trash collecting may be part of someone's calling. Waste management's a very important thing in this crazy modern world of waste, and so on. No more important, if they're called to that, than you at Westminster or where you are. So, seminary doesn't mean you had a special call, no. Be really clear about that. Shut me off, Liam, when you want.
Living before an audience of one was a point well delivered by you, and certainly causes me to evaluate how I live my own life. But my question is, when that picture of that one important audience gets muddied and unclear from the circumstances of life, when the picture of that one important audience gets muddied and unclear from the circumstances of life, could you elaborate from your own experiences as to how to bring him, that true audience, back into focus?
If I've understood you rightly, I hope I have. If calling primarily is following the Lord, it should be, as on Sunday morning when we worship here, that we're most conscious of him. Now, it could be equally in our personal daily worship. But calling always has to come from worship and go back to worship, because that's when we're alone and solely preoccupated in the Lord. I hate the new American phrase, worship experience, because it's part of this dreadful idea, it's all about us. The old word is right, worship service. We're here to serve him in our adoration, the only time in the week when it's all of us for all of him. And so that, I think, should be the place where you realign the North Star, you get the compass right in your life. And, you know, it comes in subtle ways. I'm a writer. I am never envious, say, of, I've met people like Danielle Steele and all sorts of people like that. And of course, I've never been the slightest jealousy of them. You know, they write in a completely different genre, and to me, the fact they may have umpteen billion sales doesn't worry me at all. But the devil sort of sneaks in ways, and it's worse as you get older, when you realize you don't have that many years to do the things you'd love to do, and here's a brother, only a little younger, and very close to me, and I sort of have to remind myself, you remember when Peter is told what his future is, and he turns and says, Lord, what about John? No, you follow me. And I have to remind myself in worship that envy can be very subtle, And it's always someone who's close to my sense of calling, who may be doing better than me. And, that's the Lord's business. I've just got to be faithful. And if X or Y or Z is much better, all credit to them. That's not my business. But I have to do that before the Lord in worship. And I think you've got to... Calling is not a tool of a seminar to help us be better fulfilled. No. At the end of the day, we're talking about this in some aspects, but it all has to come back to worship and our following Him. And that's where you get some of these things right. And we have to, tonk ourselves severely on the hand sometimes, because the sins of the flesh and other spirit creep in, and we have to root them out pretty carefully. All right, just these two and I'll be quick.
Do you have any examples of modern Christians in public office who treat their job in a similar comprehensive way as Don Flo Automotive?
As who?
As the Don Flo Automotive example that you gave.
I live in Washington. It's obviously a political town. There's a load of politicians I'm not the slightest bit impressed by, to put it mildly, who sometimes quote William Wilberforce, but are light years from him. But my own congressman happens to be a pocket Wilberforce, Frank Wolf. And there is a man with a deep commitment to Christ, with a passion for injustice and persecution, discrimination all around the world, and with an incredible eye to local constituents and the dreadful roads in Northern Virginia. He is absolutely terrific and unbribable. Absolutely terrific. And he's staunchly conservative and Republican, but the Washington Post almost always votes for him in their, pre-election stuff, rather than his more liberal and democratic opponents who come up each time. And he's a magnificent example of a brother with real integrity who's thought through his life and lives it out in that political arena. He's one, and I know many others in that world, but the late Mark Hatfield was another wonderful one, Senator Hatfield. Fewer than we'd hope, I would say that. Now, I know my son's generation, I won't mention names here, but he's in a group of young men in Manhattan, includes the CEO of some of the best fashion houses in the world, and this one brother, they have a men's group every Thursday morning. They meet at 6 to pray for the group, and then the group meets at 7 till 8:30. Well, this brother's often at receptions till 2 or 3 a.m., and he'll be there at 6 a.m. to pray. And the way he thinks through his life in the world of fashion, which is an incredibly difficult world to live in, is just quite remarkable. You can't read a book about him. He's only in his 30s, but he's a man sold out for Jesus, who's thought through every area of what he's doing, in the most wonderful way. And we've just got to multiply this by hundreds and thousands, and I'm sure at the end of your series here, that's what will happen at 10th. And I hope at some point you'll have some way of sharing all your stories as you try and do this throughout Philadelphia. Some will be disasters, some will be unexpected triumphs, but hopefully you'll have a whole book full of things as your congregation tries to do it. Last one, sir.
Okay, so my wife and I got married a couple of years ago. We're both in grad school. She's in a PhD program. I'm in seminary. And she's on a track to get a PhD and maybe go into industry or go into academia or something. And recently we've been thinking a lot about how do you think about motherhood with respect to calling? How do you think about motherhood versus going full-fledged into industry and balancing those and seeing it all as a call? So I guess kind of the wrong gender to be asking this question, but I think, how do you think of motherhood as a calling is a very interesting question, but I'm more specifically, how do you think of the question of a young couple thinking about having kids, balancing that with pressures to work, pressures to advance their career, and so on?
So if you're the wrong gender to ask it, I'm the wrong gender to answer it. But very general remarks, and I say this with a good deal of enforced humility. I when we got married, had barely begun to understand calling. It really wasn't taught. So I struggled through with it, and then met my wife, who was actually exceedingly famous before I met her, and had given up that world and entered a much more humble world. But the trouble was, looking back, and we both say this now, I began to be very clear about my calling. She was not clear about hers, but she was committed to me. And that's often been a similar situation, and the net effect is that the man's calling, the husband's calling, predominates, and the wife tags along. And that's always, I think, dangerous. And a far better way, and you're at a stage where you can do it, is to think through the mutuality of calling. You're asking her to marry you, she knows your sense of gifts and calling, you know hers, and you're both in the business of fostering and encouraging and supporting each other. So I know many stories now of, I'm thinking of one story without mentioning a name, where a husband literally gave up his work to look after the family, to free his wife, who had an extraordinary impact on America in the media. And for a whole number of years, he did that quite deliberately, giving up his world for her world. Now, it's much more often the other way around, but the point is it should be mutual, and it should be thought through and prayed so that you and your wife are conscious. We're doing maybe sometimes not your best, but you're going to X town, the great university opportunity for your wife, and you're tagging along and doing something in the church there, but it's really for her, and she's grateful. Maybe it'd be the other way around. But I think the key thing is to think mutually and to think consciously of that partnership. You're both in, like two partners in the business, you're both in that, maximizing your dual gifts for the Lord to hand them in together. But ask one of the wise women. Thank you all very much.
Thank you, Dr. Guinness. Thank you for coming. There are refreshments in the hall behind me here. You can access the hall on either through either of these doors on either side of the pulpit. You're very welcome to stay, talk to each other. You can perhaps grab Dr. Guinness for a while, and then I'll rescue him from you. Good night.